morning to open your Bibles to two places. Genesis chapter 3, and once you have that marked, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 26. Genesis chapter 3, and then Matthew chapter 26. Despite the fact that we had so many announced as being gone, we look out amongst the auditorium and we do have a good crowd, and we're thankful that you've come, especially if you're visiting. We always delight in seeing guests, and we certainly treasure your presence this morning. For tonight's assembly, if you'll read the book of 2 John this afternoon, I would appreciate you doing that. It's that time of the month for the book of the month, and we're going to study that short book tonight. So the book of 2 John, if you'll please read that this afternoon before coming to worship. Here is a picture of a garden. Doesn't have to be a vegetable garden, just a flower garden would certainly be appealing to many. A peaceful place, some even may see it as a utopia, a refuge to get away from cares, concerns, to escape a troubling world. Maybe some would use a garden as a quiet refuge to commune with God, pray. That certainly was an occasion in the Scripture. I want to compare this morning two gardens in the Scripture. And one is in the Old Covenant, one is in the New Covenant. And not just the gardens themselves, but the men who used those two respective gardens. Adam in his garden, and Jesus in his. And the reason I'm going to do that will become, hopefully, abundantly clear when we come to the last point of our lesson this morning. These two men each were in a garden, and each of these men faced a crisis in the garden, in his respective garden. And that's important to us because even though we're separated by thousands of years from each activity in these gardens, we've all been impacted by that. What took place in these gardens have a direct impact upon us. And so it's helpful for us to see what took place and for us to learn the lesson that's intended, I think, for us as we read these two accounts in the Scripture. So let's first look at Adam in his garden. This is Genesis chapter 3. We won't read the first 17 verses. It's a story that you know really well, but that's the text that will sort of guide us as we look at this incident. Now, before we look at what happened in Adam's garden, let's back up to the second chapter and establish the fact that Adam knew his father's will. God had communicated that to him. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Scripture says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it," or to cultivate it, "to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, as you read that, and sort of imagine yourself in Adam's place, and you heard the Lord God tell you that, I don't really see anything here hard to understand, do you? It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty plain. There's a tree that I'm not supposed to have anything to do with. I can have access to any other tree in the garden, and I can eat to my fill. But on that tree, I've got to stay away from it. So he knew his father's will, and he taught his wife the will of his father regarding that tree. And we know that's so because you come to the third chapter of Genesis, and we'll start in the last half of verse 1. After we have the description of the serpent in the first half of verse 1, look at the last half of verse 1 through verse 3. "And this serpent, he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" That was a loaded question. Loaded. Trick question. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Notice she said the phrase, or touch it. And God didn't actually say that in Genesis 2 in the original command. Now, I've actually had someone put this question to me in prior years. Does that mean she was guilty of adding to the Word of God? Well, that'd be a silly thing to argue. I take her statement here to mean she not only heard what her husband told her that God said, but she understood what God meant. You don't eat of that tree. You don't touch that tree. You don't go anywhere near that tree. You stay away from it. So he knew the Father's will. He communicated that to his wife, and he taught her, and she understood it. I think we can establish those two points. But yet, Adam was tempted, and he yielded, and he disobeyed. Now, Eve was tempted first. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was not deceived. Eve, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So there's no evidence here that Adam was ever deceived. He just was tempted and he yielded. He disobeyed. You'll notice there, after the serpent finishes the conversation with the woman, verse 6. Now she begins to look at this tree in a different light. She saw it one way before the serpent began conversing with her, and then she listens to him. She considered what he said. Then verse 6, she now sees it in a different light. She sees the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That sounds a lot like 1 John 2, doesn't it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You put these two passages together. They complement one another. Verse 6, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He was tempted. He disobeyed his father's will that he knew. And because of his sin, because of his yielding, he experienced some things. Fear and shame. Drop down to verses 7 through 10. After they ate, the scripture says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They now knew that they were naked. Chapter 2 ended, they both were naked, and they did not know they were naked. There was no shame, but now they know they're naked. The knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of sin is now in them. So the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together for themselves and made loin coverings. Now watch their activity. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That doesn't mean God didn't know where he was. This was a chance, opportunity for the man to repent and come clean. That was the purpose of that question. God knew exactly where he was. So the man answers in verse 10, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself." Why hide? Why be afraid? Because he knows he's done wrong now. He knows he violated the will of God, and he doesn't want to be approached by God. He doesn't want to commune with God. So he's hiding himself. And that's what man does when he's in sin. When man's got some measure of conscience left, now if his conscience is all the way deadened and seared, as it were, with a hot iron, then he doesn't care who sees him or where he does his sinful deeds. He doesn't care. But as long as there's a measure of conscience about him, he's going to do this activity right. He's going to hide from spouse, from children, from brethren, from friends, from whoever, just to conceal his deeds. Jesus talked about the men love the darkness in John chapter 3. Why? Because it hides them. They don't want to be found out by other people. And there's just a real quick summary of what happened in Adam's garden. Now, let's go to the other garden, Matthew chapter 26. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. And let's look at Christ in his garden. And again, we're not going to read the entire text, verses 36 through 56. But that's the context that I believe would go together on this. Christ at his moment of crisis. Some of the same points. Did he know his father's will? Yes, absolutely. Look at verse 39. He's brought the disciples with him to the garden. That's verse 36. Then verse 37, he leaves the majority at one place and takes with him a little farther into the garden, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them to a certain spot and he leaves them there. He began to be grieved, it says in verse 37, and distressed. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, he says, to the three, you remain here. While I go and pray, you keep watch with me. Now verse 39, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of grief, this cup of anguish, this bitter cup of death, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now that statement right there tells us, unequivocally, he knew his Father's will. He knew what was right before him, staring him in the face. The shadow of the cross now is looming very large in front of the Lord. He had taught his disciples about this. We'll not read these passages, but three times earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 40, chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Each of those occasions, Jesus told his disciples that the Christ must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, and be killed. So he had taught them, this is what's coming. This wasn't anything strange or new to them. And on one occasion, you recall, Peter said, not so. I'm not going to have that. Not on my watch. And the Lord had to rebuke Peter for that, which he did. But the point is, the disciples had been educated about that. Like Adam, in his garden, Jesus was tempted in his garden. And he did not yield. That's the difference. Now, pausing right here in Matthew 26, turn to Mark 14. I like that reading there a little better than Matthew 26. Just by the way, the Holy Spirit led Mark to record it. In Matthew's reading, we read, Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Listen to how it's slightly different in Mark's Gospel. Mark 14, verse 34. Again, taking the disciples into the garden, he leaves them at a certain spot, and he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind about what his Father could do. I know all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. You're not just asking. He's stating, take it away. I don't want to drink this. It would be how we would understand that. But again, the verse concludes, yet not what I will, but what thou will for me. So there's the temptation. I don't want to go through this. Your character and the quality of your being is such that we can do this any other way. There's no doubt in my mind, all things are possible. Let's work some other way around this. I don't want to drink this cup. But he said, I know that's not your will. Your will is for me to do this, and that's what I'll do. So he was tempted, but he did not yield. He turned to his Father for strength. And I want to say more about that just in a moment with respect to the first garden. But look now in Luke 22, one statement that Luke writes that adds a little more detail to this moment, this crisis in the Lord's garden. Luke 22, verse 43. One more time, we'll read the statement. This time it's in verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He received help from his Father. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I've never been in this much agony. I just can't imagine the Lord's soul at this moment just being so vexed and tormented so with this obligation right in front of him. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, which many students will understand the Hebrew writer to be saying about this event in the garden. The text does not actually say that, but as you think about the Lord's activities here on the earth, this verse in Hebrews 5 certainly, it easily points to the moments in the garden. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." I think that's the garden. He was pouring his heart out. I said a moment ago, Jesus turned to his Father when he was tempted. Adam didn't turn to his Father. It's not wrong to be tempted, but it's what we do with it that separates us from spiritually minded people versus worldly minded people. What do we do with it when we're tempted? Do we stop and think about it and consider it? That's what Adam did. He let someone else convince him into something that God did not approve of. Or do we do like Jesus did and we're faced with this temptation, but we still find the inner strength and the character to say, "Not my will, not what I want to do, but what you want for me as my Father." In one more passage on this line, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and read with me verse 23. In passages that really have more to do with the crucifixion of Christ than with the moments in the garden prior to the death of the cross, but it's all connected. We would certainly have no problem saying that. 1 Peter 2. Peter's been talking about suffering for doing right down through verse 20. Now verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's what Jesus did. He put himself in his Father's hands. "I'm going to trust you on this. It's going to work out the way that you want it to. I don't like having to go through this. This is not pleasant, but I'm going to trust you." That's what Jesus did in his garden. Now, there's the two gardens. Now let's make the comparison. Notice, both impacted their respective wives. Go back to Genesis 3 again. Let's look at Adam for the most part first. How did Adam's actions impact his wife? As a leader. That's what husbands are. For fathers are in the home. Those in the home need to look to him who wears the mantle of leadership for strength, for security, for guidance. That when each of us face our respective crisis, who can we turn to? Well, we all have a Bible. We can turn to the Lord, yes, but even in a fleshly sense, we need to turn to the one in whom we have our confidence and our trust. And on this occasion, Eve was tempted on her own. She took that step on her own, but Adam still could have helped her as the leader. And I know that's so because listen to what God says when he's meting out the punishment. He first dealt, as you recall there, in verse 14 with the serpent, and he talked about that. Then to the woman in verse 16, he talked about her punishment. Now verse 17, he comes to the man. And then to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," there's the key phrase, "and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying..." Now, obviously, he's not saying, "Adam, you don't have to listen to your wife ever. You're the lead." No. We know that's not so. Sometimes it's good to listen to your wife. If He's got better insight into something than you do. And she can see things that you cannot see. And she understands some things that she's more perceptive about. So sometimes we need to listen to our wives. But on this occasion, no, Adam needed to step up and say, "We're not doing that. You need to put that down." Well, why? Because God said. Because the Lord told us. He told me, and I taught you. I told you what He told me. And you understood it. We knew what the Lord's will was. Now you put that down. Effective leadership. No, but he failed her. And God says, you listen to your... You let her influence you. You let her lead you down the wrong path. And not only that, but we notice in the text, he even blamed her. Remember that? Verse 12. When the Lord was walking through the garden, and he said, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam said, "Well, I heard the sound of thee walking in the garden, and I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said there in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? What have you done? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you? Adam, did you do exactly what I told you not to do?" Adam didn't say, "Yes, sir, I did it." He didn't say that. What did he do? Verse 12, "The woman whom you gave me," it's her fault. Blame her. That's not leadership. That's the very absence of leadership. That's scapegoating. So what he did affected his wife. He could have helped her as the leader. And he did not. He did not lead her nor protect her spiritually. I think, husbands, we can learn from this. How to be a better leader, a better husband. But now, what about Christ in His garden? Well, I would tell you that, as a leader, He served His wife. Now, back to the New Testament, at this moment in time, I realize, as we look at Jesus in His garden, His wife does not exist yet. She does exist in the mind of God. She always has existed in the mind of God from the dawn of eternity. But as far as existing on the earth yet, she is not yet His wife. The church did not come into play until Acts chapter 2. And Jesus in His garden, of course, was before that. But we're going to go with the fact that the church was in the mind of God as real. It's His wife in prospect. And Jesus served His wife. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now watch the point of comparison Paul makes. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. What did Jesus do for His wife? He sacrificed Himself for her spiritual need. That's what good husbands do. That's what good leaders do. So both impacted their respective wives. But now we come to the main point that I want to make, and the main text in this lesson. And turn to Romans chapter 5. This is why I think it's proper to compare these two gardens. Because by inspiration, Paul makes the comparison between these two men. And it's a grand lesson on the effects and the power of sin. And it would be wrong to deny that sin is powerful. It'd be foolish to say, "Well, sin's no big deal." Yes, it is a big deal. Sin is powerful. Temptation is powerful. Satan has such an awesome arsenal at his disposal to catch any and all of us. We've got to be ready to do battle with that. And Paul compares these two men. and the impact that they would have upon all of humanity. So notice with me, let's read together Romans 5, starting in verse 12, and we'll finish the chapter. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased or abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch all the times that Paul kept saying about this one did this and then this one did that? It's a grand comparison. And he makes some very, very simple, profound, valid points about the strength of sin, the power of sin, and by contrast, the stronger grace of God, the more powerful sacrifice of Christ. And both have their, as their setting in this text, Adam's actions in his garden and Jesus' actions at the cross. But I'm connecting to the cross of Christ the preliminary activity of Christ in the garden when he prayed as he was going to the cross. I'm putting those two together. So notice these two comparisons. Notice this. Regarding Adam in verse 18, Paul says, as through one act of transgression, something results. So we have an act of transgression. But for Christ, we see in verse 18, at the end of the verse, Paul says, there's an act of righteousness. So Adam's disobedience, his transgression. Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness. He puts those together. Notice of Adam, he says in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. That would be Adam. So Adam's actions brought sin into the world. And sin brings spiritual death. Now we're going to have to be careful. Properly understanding Romans 5, this is one of the playgrounds of the Calvinist. They'll make a lot of hay in this passage. And they'll misunderstand some points here and there. So we need to make sure that we understand them properly. One of which is they'll say this passage strongly teaches inherited sin. No, it doesn't. You look at the statements really carefully. Particularly starting in verse 12 when we began to read. They'll say, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And they kind of stop right there. See? Death spread to all men. Now, finish the verse. Because all sin. That's why. I sin. You sin. Now, it's Adam's fault that sin's here. He's to be blamed for that. But it's not Adam's fault that I'm in sin. That's my fault. I have violated the will of God. And just like Adam, I'll suffer temptation. Just like Christ, I'll suffer temptation. What do I do about that? Well, I've got my choices. Do I follow Adam's example or do I follow Jesus' example? Do I yield to temptation and then blame somebody else? It's their fault. Or do I do what the Lord said? Not my will. This is tough. This is agonizing. But I'm going to entrust myself unto Thee and I'm going to do Thy will. I'm going to find a way to hold up under this temptation and this pressure. So spiritual death came because of sin. But notice by contrast, verse 17 again, it says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Christ's part for this always trumps Adam's part. It's greater. He brought death. He brought transgression. Jesus brought righteousness. He brought life. We see that comparison. Notice again in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in what? Condemnation. There's condemnation to be had when there's sin. But on the contrary, verse 16 concludes, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So there again you see, if I do like Adam, I stand to be condemned. But if I do like Christ, I can avail myself of His gracious gift and His death, and I can be justified. And glory to God, it says, it teaches that even condemned sinners can be justified. How is that? By the blood of Christ. Ungodly men can be counted as if they're innocent, not because of their own merits or their own activities, but because of the blood of Christ that washes them clean. And then finally, verse 19. Notice again the comparison. For as through the one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Again, the Calvinist says, see right there it says, many are made sinners because of the one man's disobedience. Well, I would say the proper way to understand that would be because of the one man's disobedience, sin was brought into the world. And when all sin, all are made sinners. But not because Adam sinned. He just made it available. He just brought it into the world. Verse 19 will then conclude, because of what Adam did, notice Paul says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Notice this. If verse 19 teaches, if the first half of verse 19 teaches that all are sinners because Adam sinned, then would it also not teach at the end of verse 19 that all will be saved because Jesus died? It would have to mean that. And the fact that Jesus died, will all be saved? No. The fact that Jesus died, can all be saved? Yes. All can be saved. But each involve a choice. I can choose to act like Adam. And if I do, then I'll suffer his fate. I'll sin. Or I can choose to accept Christ's gracious offer. And if I do, I can have my sins forgiven. I can be saved. But I won't be saved just because Jesus died. That's universalism, and the Bible doesn't teach that. Neither does it teach Calvinism. All are in sin because Adam sinned. Both are extreme points that are not true. And this passage does not declare those. So you see how Paul, through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, rather, Adam did this, but Christ did this. Adam did this, but Christ did this. And Christ's actions are always greater, stronger. They trump what Adam did. And they affect us even down to this day. Because we act like Adam sometimes. And we need to avail ourselves of what Jesus did for us. And the passage concludes here in verses 20 and 21. Notice the purpose of grace and law as Paul brings this discussion to a close. He says the law came in. Why did the law come in? So that the transgression would increase. What does that mean? That we might sin more? Well, of course not. When he says that the transgression would increase, that it would become more evident, that we would see it for what it is. Paul will later write in Romans 7, that which is sinful might become exceedingly or utterly sinful. That's what the law, it points sin out. He said in Romans 7, I would not know about covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It points it out. It makes it clear, abundantly clear. So then, with sin increasing, how does verse 20 end? Grace abounds all the more. Grace increases all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. And this has happened ever since Adam brought sin into his garden. Sin's been here. We're having to fight it. And we're tempted by it. We have to battle it. And thanks be to God that there was another garden activity that took place centuries later. And Christ was in his garden. And he faced temptation. And he did not yield. He was victorious over it. So, as we think about these points as we bring our lesson to a close. In one garden, there was huge disappointment. May we even say there was defeat. Adam lost that day. And it's affected every human ever since. And again, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that the plight that we're in is Adam's fault. No, that's my sins are my fault. But Adam brought it in, as we read Romans 5. But in the other garden, we see great triumph, don't we? We don't see a yielding. We don't see a giving in to temptation. We see a great victory. We see temptation, yes, but we don't see Jesus yielding to that. I don't want to drink this cup, and I'm not going to do it. Let's do it some other way. Remember on one occasion, when the disciples were in with him when the Roman troops came, and Peter had the sword out and he's ready to duke it out. The Lord said, Peter, put your sword back in the sheath. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and immediately have 12 legions of angels? I don't need human help. I could end this right now. So he was tempted, but he did not yield. So what happened in both gardens affects you. Did you know that? It affects you. Today you can choose to do what Adam did. Now you're not going to be condemned because of what Adam did. But you will be condemned if you do what Adam did. And that's violate the will of God. Disobey the Lord's clear commands in His Scripture. If you choose to do that and you have every opportunity to do that, God made you a being of choice. And you can decide, well, I know the Lord said this, but you know, I'd rather do it this way. Then you'll be condemned just like Adam was. And what Christ did in His garden affects you. It does. He did not give up on the will, the mission of God. Now, because of what Christ did, you'll not be justified simply because of it. But He made salvation possible. And it depends on you choosing to obey Him. And the crises in these gardens is the same one that we face each day. You face it, I face it every day. Will we refuse what the Lord has said? Like Adam, will we go against His will? Or will we yield and submit ourselves to the will of God, like Jesus did, and let God take care of us? Entrust ourselves to Him like Jesus did. Will you be like Adam? Or will you be like Christ as you face your crisis? Now, if you think you don't face them, well, maybe you don't have a crisis just yet. But I'll tell you, you will have one. And you'll have many of them. And when you come to that crisis, that moment of crisis, what will you do? If you're accountable this morning and you know that you are outside of fellowship with God, then you sinned. And you need the blood of Christ. You need to be saved. You need to obey the gospel. And we stand ready to assist you this morning. We hope and pray that you'll have the courage of your conviction to make your confession and to repent of your sins and to submit to water baptism. To bury the old man, leave him there in the grave, and be raised up a new creature. Will temptation go away? No. The devil will then work harder on you, I would imagine. But now you've got help that you don't currently have right now. And you need to obey the Lord. If you've done that, but you've erred, and you've strayed, you've wandered away, will you please come back? Will you repent and ask God to forgive you and change your life and once again walk in fellowship with Him? We're going to sing this song to encourage you. We pray that you'll come while we stand and sing our song this morning.